If you have a study Bible, you may have a section that reads something like, if you need this sort of thing in your life, read these scriptures. And if you need to be strengthened in the faith, read these. If you need to realize the joy of being a Christian, read these. If you need comfort for something, read these passages. Comfort for those who can enjoy it is really one of the cardinal primary features of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel meaning good news. It's good for good reasons. And this comfort indicates a strength that comes from companionship with the Lord. So we can begin to see how it is possible for the Christian to be strong and courageous rather than weak and fearful. The gospel, above all else, is a message of comfort. Many Christians were experiencing various trials in their lives, persecutions. It was difficult to be a believer in Jesus in the first century. God provided, out of His great kindness and His love, comfort for man. Assurance that God will not permit His children to be tempted beyond their ability to bear, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape that His children can endure it. Recall that Jesus did not ask the Father to take His disciples out of the world, but rather that they would be preserved in the world, that they would be strengthened, protected from the evil one. He did not request that the way of Christ, the way of faith, be made easy for every disciple, but He did request that His disciples would be strengthened in order to be faithful to Him and perform whatever tasks might be assigned to them. Jesus was very plain in His teaching that hardship would be something that would be characteristic of a disciple of His. But they are divinely assured that if they love God, called according to His purpose, that all things, including good things and bad things, would work together for good. And this is the true meaning of comfort that the Lord gives His people. Some of the most comforting words that we find in the Bible are read by us in John 14, beginning in verse 1. Don't you agree? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Many things that particular evening had come together to trouble the disciples. Being a disciple on that particular night was very difficult, I can imagine. Wouldn't you think so? They were bewildered. They were full of sorrow. Jesus had told them that one of their number would betray Him. Jesus had implied that He would soon leave them and informed them that where He went, they could not follow right at that time. He had told Peter in the presence of others that he would be a disciple who would very soon deny Him. Jesus had taught them that He must be put to death and that they would be scattered from Him. And so, to think about these disciples being disturbed would be something that you and I could understand in that type of setting. It's not strange that distress would overtake them, and Jesus being crushed, certainly, by the knowledge of the things that would happen to Him beginning at this particular time, He was about to suffer very, very greatly. But here's the thing. With that weight and that burden upon Him, He still sought to reassure His followers. And that is a great thing. When you and I are troubled in life over something weighing on us very heavy, It's difficult sometimes to think of anything but that. Trials that come our way, difficulties that we have to deal with. We don't really at that time focus our attention on others maybe as we should. Jesus did that. Phillips renders the statement in these words, "You must not let yourselves be distressed. You must hold on to your faith in God and your faith in me. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be disquieted." A word which refers to the tossing and the agitation of the waves of the ocean, for example, that are driven by the wind. Faith is capable of bringing people with great stability through trials and difficulties and bad circumstances of life, periods of commotion and upheaval. Believe in God and believe in me. It comforts them with the fact that God is with them. It comforts them that they can trust God through difficulties. Trust in God. Trust also in me. It amounts to this. Faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ really should banish trouble and worry over trouble from our lives, from the lives of these men, concerning heaven's plans and heaven's purposes. The disciples had been raised in Judaism with its very deep-seated faith in the God of Israel. They weren't ignorant of the Scriptures. They knew about God. They knew a relationship with Him. But Jesus couples His faith in Him as God's Messiah with a trust. Trust that God will look out for you. Trust that God cares for you. And although disciples sometimes, maybe like these, felt a little incompetent to handle the situation, maybe not strong enough to bear up under the circumstances that were about to follow, whatever they imagined it would be, yet God rules over all situations, and He's in control, and He has the wisdom, and He has the power. And sometimes you and I might loosen our grip on the stability of that kind of faith. The words of these verses have been really a great source of comfort for who can count the number of disciples, who can count the number of Bible students, that these words have been a great comfort for ever since they were uttered. Jesus assures them also that His going away is also for their benefit. You will follow later, and I'm going where I can prepare a place for you in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. This usually is taken to mean heaven, a permanent place where there is room for all who trust in the Lord. To prepare a place is another reason why they should not be troubled at the going away of the Lord. He's going to prepare for His friends a lodging place, a dwelling place within it, intending, of course, to return and to receive the disciples into that dwelling place that He has prepared, that they might be together forever in my Father's house. Unlike an earthly house that can become overcrowded within the confines of the wall of your home, there are only so many people that can come in there before things get a little stuffy and it gets overcrowded and it becomes uncomfortable because there's really not enough room for everyone that may be invited in. But that's not true with God's house. And that's not true with the place that the Lord prepares. It's not going to be overcrowded and uncomfortable. There'll be room enough to spare. There is a space for one and all of His disciples. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Paul to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. The Lord also appeals to the knowledge that they had gained in their association with Christ during his personal ministry. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's a reassuring thing, isn't it? My love for you and my interest in you is sufficient proof that I will deal with you plainly and fairly and righteously. There's comfort in that when someone assures you of that, that they will deal with you fairly, righteously. That's comfort when someone assures you of that, no matter what thing you're talking about in life. Heaven is described in the Bible as a place where God dwells. The dwelling place of God, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, Matthew 6 and verse 9, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And that means that heaven is just as real as God, doesn't it? If it's the place where he dwells. And no one can read the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation and come away saying, there's no such place, it's all a myth. It's very real. The material of our world is not as real as the spiritual. The spiritual is really what's real. You and I just can't see it with our physical eyeballs. This is clearly implied in the verses now under consideration. And throughout the New Testament, heaven is pictured as a place to be anticipated by the righteous. So there's something in the Word of God that helps us to form a positive concept. Positive enough that you and I want to desire it. Positive enough that we want to be there. We know the Lord's going to be there. We know it'll be in the presence of God. We know He's preparing something for us that'll be a great reward. We haven't experienced it yet. We're a little shy on the reality of the knowledge, but through God's Word, you and I can see it by faith. And we can anticipate it with great desire in anticipation of the greatest joy. It's a realm of joy. Luke 15 and verse 7. It is a realm of peace in Luke 19 and verse 38. The names of the righteous are recorded there, the Bible says. In Luke 10 and verse 20 and Philippians 4 and verse 3. And there the Christian will receive his final and greatest reward. Matthew 5 and verse 12. The life of the Christian is in Christ. And it will not end at physical death. The quality of this life in Christ is eternal and it can no more be destroyed than Christ can be destroyed. It follows, therefore, that the life of God's people continues on after death. It must. Or else Jesus is talking gibberish here when he's talking about preparing a place and being with him. The inspired picture of heaven is intended to represent really the ultimate triumph of God's people. You've seen athletic events on television or the Olympic events when someone runs a race and wins a gold medal. And the people who support that country, or the people who support that person, or the people who support that team, how do they act? Are they all sitting down with their heads in their laps, crying tears of heartache? They're jumping up, they're shouting, they're clapping, they're screaming at the top of their voices, they're waving their banners that indicate who they're loyal to, because they're victorious. There's a euphoria that begins to permeate through the crowd of people who support the team that's victorious, the runner that's victorious. What will it be like for believers in Christ to realize that all they have hoped for is real and all that they have hoped for is joyous, and what they have hoped for is the greatest victory that anyone could ever experience? What will it be like? It'll certainly be an occasion of great rejoicing, will it not? Heaven is a place prepared for people who are prepared as well. And it represents the ultimate triumph of God's purpose in a redeemed people who are made secure in a holy city. And that's great for the Christian. It was in this way that the Lord comforted His disciples and assured them that there was no real basis for trouble in their hearts. Jesus said, "I will come again." I imagine it was very hard for them, don't you, to receive the words that He's going away. They had left all to follow Him, and now He's going away? But He says, "I will come again." It's hard to see Him go. As hard as it was for them to see Him go, there would be comfort in the assurance that His going away is necessary, but He's going away to prepare a place for them, and He will come again to take them to that prepared place. The second coming of Jesus had a very prominent place in the teaching of the early church, in the teaching of the apostles and the prophets of the first century. Some people made mistakes about it then, just as a lot of people make mistakes about it today. Paul had to write. Inspired writers had to write letters to correct the errors that people were imagining about the second coming of Christ and restore the truth on the subject in passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus is coming for His own who wait for Him, and they will meet the Lord in the air, and they will ever be with the Lord, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. This one promise is enough to give courage to people who are afraid, isn't it? It's enough to give comfort to people who are fearful, isn't it? Reunion is possible. Are you not assured that we can endure anything? If we know that at the end of the trial, there's something better, something more significant, something more pleasurable, something more desired, some kind of relief, some kind of peace, can't we endure a trial much better if we think in those terms? When it's over, something better will come? And how do we know the way? In verse 4, Jesus said, maybe in anticipation of their doubts about, well, you're going away, how do we know the way? How do we know this way? Jesus said, and you know the way where I'm going. You know it, He said. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Some of the most assuring and powerful words that you will read in your New Testament. The Lord's designation was the Father. Destination was the Father. His destination was the Father, and Jesus had frequently told him that He was the way to go to the Father. And what kind of way would that be? It's the way of death, the way of suffering, the way of crucifixion, a cruel crucifixion by the hands of His enemies. But also, it is a glorious way in that it is a way through resurrection from the dead. Jesus had often spoken to His disciples about these matters, but they hadn't perceived. They hadn't fully understood. And now they were quite bewildered because of all the surrounding circumstances, and they couldn't think too clearly. And Thomas is perplexed. Lord, we do not know where You're going. How do we know the way? Jesus had been showing them the way all of His teaching. Jesus had been showing him the way by all of his living. And if they will but follow that way, they will come and be where he is. Also, Jesus had shown them very clearly that the way to the Father is the way that I'm believing, the way that I'm teaching, the way that I'm doing, the way that I'm showing you every day. It's the way of his life. If they would live as he lived, if they would do the will of the Father, they could go to the Father when their life on earth ended. Where are you going, Lord? I'm going to my Father. How do we know the way to the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus himself is the way. Christ is the way, both in example that he set and in the teaching that he did, and there's no other way for man. No other way to the Father for man. Jesus is our way. Jesus is our approach to the Father. He is the one mediator, the only mediator that there is between God and man. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The one God has appointed the one way that man may approach him. Luke 10 and verse 16, the one who listens to you, he told his disciples earlier, listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. To reject this one way of approach to the Father is to leave one in sin. In John 8 and verse 24, a passage we looked at in our study of John, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He is therefore our only way of escape from sin. There's no other way. It is through him that we have access to the grace of God, the favor of God, the forgiveness of God, the blessings of God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Jesus is the way in that that way brings life and it brings one to the Father. He is also the mediator between God and man, and no one can go to the Father except by him. And Jesus shows men the way by revealing it to them, and he is the way by his provision. And his provision is redemption. Without the way, man has no connection whatsoever with God. Christ is the truth. All truth centers in him. All truth radiates from him. If you want to know what's true, you go to Jesus Christ. If you want to read what's true, you read his words. If you want to think about what's true, you think his thoughts. He is the truth in his life and in his teaching. He is the truth in that he both taught the truth and he emphasized the truth and exemplified the truth in his life. He is the foundation source of truth, even as God is the source of truth. From him we learn the truth so that you and I can walk in the way and we can live the life that leads to the Father. We can depend on Christ because what he said and how he lived is true. We can depend on him. We can put our faith in him. We can believe in him and be right. We can follow him. We can trust him. And it will be powerful to produce in us what he wants produced in us. It is the saving truth of the gospel. Truth reminds us of complete reliability in Christ, in all that he does and all that he says. Christ is also the life. John had earlier recorded at the beginning of his gospel, in him is life. In John 1 and verse 4, life is in him, and the life that you and I have comes from him. He is the source of life. And life stresses the fact that mere physical existence matters very little. There is a life that he gives that really matters above all else. The only life worthy of the name is the life that Jesus brings. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's a triple expression. And that triple expression emphasizes, I think, the many-sidedness of Christ's saving work. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. Jesus is the way that we must follow. He is the truth that we must trust, and the life which we must hope for, because He is the secure, unassailable way, the infallible truth, the endless life. It is within the essence of His being as the divine Word of God to express in Himself the very way to the Father, the truth of God, the life of God. And in this, Jesus affirms His complete unity with the Father. They are one. They are together on everything. They say the same things, and they do the same things. So that to appreciate one and to understand one is to appreciate the other and understand the other. There's a lot in that passage, isn't there? Of what Jesus says. He goes on to say in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Do you think Philip fully understood what he was asking to see? No man has seen the Father at any time. It is not possible to see the Father and live. Lord, show us the Father. And that'll do. That'll be enough. That's just what we need. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. You know, Philip's appeal to the Lord, show us the Father. Doesn't that really reflect a thought that maybe you and I have had before? We would like to see the Father. Maybe it reflects that we've heard someone else say they would like to see the Father. Maybe it's a natural curiosity that we would have as Bible students who hope one day to see the Father. But doesn't it express the longing of the human heart across all the ages to know the living God? Doesn't it? Did he wish to walk by sight rather than faith? He did not yet comprehend that the Son came to reveal the Father. Nothing, of course, could be more desired than a vision of the true God, but since there's no access to God apart from Jesus, just so there can be no vision of Him apart from the Son of God. He wanted a literal seeing God with the natural eyes when God in the flesh had been present with Him for 3 years, manifesting the mind of God, showing Him the purity of God, the saving power of God, the fatherly tenderness of God, the unquestionable love of the Father. All of that is easily seen in Jesus. Natural eyes cannot behold Him who is Spirit. Jesus was called in the Bible Emmanuel. That is a word, a name that means, and is translated, the inspired writers tell us, God with us. God with us. Matthew 1 and verse 23. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, of Christ, He is the radiance of His, God's, glory and the exact representation of His nature. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning. That is exactly what Jesus is talking to Philip about right here. To see Him and to know Him is to see the Father and to know the Father, for He fully represented the Father. Moses had said to Jehovah God, I pray you, show me your glory. You and I can read that and we can understand Moses really didn't understand what he was asking for. Did he? In Exodus 33 and verse 18, because Jehovah replied to him in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. You know, that's a beyond my comprehension. Yours? The disciples saw Jesus and he was divinity, veiled in human flesh. The image of the invisible God. Colossians 1 and verse 15. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9. So Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. The way Jesus made known the Father was by His words and by His works while He lived among men. So when the disciples heard the words and saw the works, they heard the words of the Father. And they saw the works of the Father in the most illustrative fashion that would have been conceivable. Think about it. If God comes down to dwell among men, we're not going to see what He looks like. It's going to have to be covered up because no man can see Him and live. But when He does come among men, what will be communicated to us? What will we be told? What will we be commanded? What will we be granted? If you want to know the answer to those questions, listen to Jesus. He's got it all. He's got it all. When the disciples heard the words and saw the works, they heard and saw the Father in the most illustrative way possible. What better way could men see God than to see Jesus? And I'm not talking about the flesh and bones part. I'm talking about everything but that. Signs point men to God. They are mere works. The normal workings of God. Such signs are sufficient. John 20 and verse 31. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The very reason why we're talking about the Gospel of John tonight. These mighty works were His credentials, the proof that He is exactly who He claimed to be. It cannot be refuted, it cannot be denied, because the truth of the universe and everything in it and everything behind it, the power behind it and the wisdom behind it stands behind this fact. Jesus is the Son of the very living God. Any man could make great assertions about himself, but no deceived person or deceiver could do the signs and the works that Jesus did. No one. If the disciples could not believe what Jesus had said about His oneness with the Father, they should, for the very sake of the works that they witnessed and saw, agree with the truth and believe that the Father was with Him. Here He staked His claim. He said, if nothing else, here is where the nail is driven. Here is where the stake in the ground is. Here's the line in the sand. Believe. for the very works that you have seen with your own eyes. If that's all you have, it's enough to believe. Believe that. Earlier in his ministry, he had said, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. John 5 and verse 36. Jesus gave them to understand that he was not speaking on his own authority, but that the Father, abiding in him, was doing his works through him, as we saw in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. And if we imitate Christ, we will only speak as the oracles of God, what Peter admonishes us to do in 1 Peter 4, chapter 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In either case, whether by words or by works, the source of the testimony was God himself. That is, he did both the speaking and the working through his agent, his son. There are some tremendous promises in verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Words to his disciples. You know, the first time we read that or think about it very seriously, it really seems maybe somewhat incredible to us that these especially chosen apostles of Jesus Christ would do the works that Jesus did and even greater works than he did. Greater works than the Son of God did? That seems kind of incredible, because he cured the sick, he healed the lame, he gave sight to the blind, he cast out demons, he calmed the storm, he raised the dead. How is it that his apostles would do greater works than these? We can see how the apostles by the Holy Spirit did these things, but how and when did they do greater works than these? It's something that you mull over. It's a question you have when you read these words. Certainly no miracles they did were greater in degree than the miracles that the Son of God did in the presence of all. What then? Seeing that Jesus is going back to the Father, his disciples would be left with his work to do. Think of it in those terms. In addition, the works of power, which demonstrated the truthfulness of his words and claims, would be left for them to handle as well. They had to speak with the authority of heaven. How were they to do that? They performed miracles over a wider area geographically, a wider scope of territory. Their miracles were greater in the sense that they were of greater influence over the minds of people. And their preaching resulted in a much greater number of conversions to Christ. And it is a greater work to cure sin-sick people than it is physically sick people, isn't it? The sin-sick will be healed through their ministry. The spiritually dead will be raised to life through their ministry. Through the work they're doing for Christ, from Pentecost and onward, the apostles, by their bold preaching, moved thousands of people to obey their Lord. I think that's pretty great. Don't you? Jesus had some disciples, but he had an awful lot of enemies as well. Jesus states why they would do greater works. Because I go to the Father. He does not here tell them why he's going to the Father, why that would enable them to do these greater works. But later he did tell them in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit with them would enable them to preach the gospel in its fullness and to confirm that the words they spoke were from heaven and were true by the power of the Holy Spirit who was given to them to work signs and miracles. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. To do the great works he had mentioned, they must pray to the Father in his name, we are told. In their own strength and their own power, they could do nothing. They would be helpless. Jesus even told them. John records the words in chapter 15 in verse 5, apart from him, they could do nothing. Jesus would grant them whatever they asked in his name. It is true that all Christians are to pray, but it seems that the instructions given right here would apply specifically to the specially selected apostles in their great work. In my name restrains the faithful disciple from asking things that are out of sorts in the sense that they are not consistent with the Lord's character and the Lord's purpose and the Lord's will. God had inaugurated this plan of salvation, and in its success, God would be glorified. But the gospel was to be put to the test before an unbelieving world, and what would the apostles need to make sure that the work of Christ was successful among the unbelieving in the world? Wouldn't they need to constantly pray to God for his help? Jesus was soon to send them out to preach the gospel of salvation to the whole world, and Jesus was promising them to help them in their work. Is that the least bit comforting to them, you think? Do you see why I spoke at the very beginning of a great deal of comfort from the Scriptures and a great deal of comfort in this particular section that John is writing here? Never has the earth seen a greater triumph of love than what we see from the Lord Jesus Christ, about to be crucified and yet comforting his disciples. There was but one place of safety when the flood came, and that was in Noah's ark. There was but one man to whom the Egyptians could turn for corn during the famine, and that man was Joseph. There was but one way to keep the angel of death on the Passover night from destroying the firstborn in your family, and that way was the way of sprinkled blood. There was but one word that could save the Ephraimites at Jordan's ford in Judges chapter 12, the word Shibboleth. There is but one name that has power to save men now. And that is the name of Jesus Christ in salvation. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. Have you been brought to belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God by our study together of the Gospel of John? That's why John is writing. If you have at this point come to believe that he is the Christ, and you've not done what he commanded to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins and become a Christian, that opportunity is available to you this very night as a believer. You must take the moral courage to confess your belief in him, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, that you may be raised up out of that watery grave to walk in a new life, the life of a Christian, putting your hope in heaven, in that place that Jesus has gone to prepare for the faithful disciples. We can help you with your obedience to the gospel of Christ. Please respond to the Lord's invitation. Come to the front, tell me about it, and I'll share it with everybody else. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.